Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Ephesians, Strategic Living. This message is from March 27th, 2019.
I'm glad that you're here. I didn't pick up an outline, but I know what it says. So let me talk to you about the outline that you have in front of you tonight. I didn't leave any room in the first point, but the first point, Christian transformation. Those are the verses that we actually covered last week, but I included them in the outline because you're going to see from what we do at the end of chapter 4 tonight in Ephesians and the start of chapter 5 that it's all one section. And so I want to follow the flow. In those verses that we looked at last week, verses 17 through 24, we see Paul talking about this transformation. I think the title of last week's lesson was Moral Madness Transformed. Paul is talking about how we move from who we were to who God means for us to be. And that transformation is not just a nifty idea. It's a tangible, practical change in who we are. We could go to Thessalonians and places where Paul calls us a new creation. But that's the idea. But we covered those verses, but I wanted you to see how that flows because I've called this section Christian discrimination. In other words, as we follow up in this chapter, what we have is this idea that, I want to go back and pick up just a couple of verses and read them so that you get the flow. But Paul is going to tell us that Christians in principle have put off the old man and they put on the new man. That's what we call conversion, or that's the salvation experience. So look at verse 22. He says, "You took off your former way of life, the old self, that is corrupted by deceitful desires. You are being renewed in the spirit of your minds, and you put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth." And you remember what we talked about is the tense of those verbs. This is one of the places where grammar is significant in the New Testament, because he says you put off the old man, you undressed the tattered rags of the life that you lived. That's a past tense verb. It happened at a single moment in time. He says, you put on the new man, the robes of righteousness. That is also a past tense, single moment event. They're really two sides of the same coin. We would say, I'm going to change clothes. So you go upstairs or you go to your room and you take off the clothes you're wearing and you put on clean clothes. That's the image of conversion that Paul's talking about. Though that's a single act, it happened at a moment in time. Now, we get all caught up in a theology that I've heard evangelists all my life ask this question, you know, can you remember a moment in time that you did this? And it's usually used to create doubt so that people will walk the aisle. Well, no, I can't really remember, you know. That's not Paul's intention here. He's not trying to emphasize that there's a memorable moment when that happened. He's just assuring us, as we have the evidence of salvation in our lives, it comes with the understanding that all of that began at a moment's transaction. You put off the old life, you put on the new life. But then there's that verse in the middle that he says, you are being renewed in the spirit of your minds. That's the process of sanctification. That's what he's saying. At a moment in time, you put off the old man, the tattered rags of that life, you put on the righteous robes of a new life, but then that has to be played out in day-to-day reality. You are being renewed. That's what we call a perfect tense verb. It means something that started at a moment but has continuing implications or consequences. So the salvation process is a moment transaction. The old man dies, New creation is made. Now, that's a judicial transaction. In other words, God says, you are now mine, you're adopted, I've signed the papers, you're in the family. But let's just use that adoption imagery, because if we go all the way back to Ephesians chapter 1, he does talk about salvation in terms of adoption. What happens with adoption? You go and you adopt a child, and you sign the paperwork, and they call, sometimes they call it gotcha day, but it's that day when you weren't my child, and then a transaction occurred, and now you are my child. But being my child involves being raised day by day for the rest of your childhood. So picture salvation like that. We were not God's children, and then in a transaction, we were God's children. The work of Christ was applied to us, and we are now God's children, but we're not made perfect. We're raised up progressively becoming like Christ. That's why discipleship is so important, because we're growing in Christ. The adoption is secured. We don't have to worry about losing that. Nobody tears up the paperwork. We don't quit being God's children. But we're in the process of becoming, in actuality, what we already are by legal declaration. We are the children of God. Now we are becoming the expression of that reality. Okay, that's where Paul leaves us. That's the transformation. But now he's going to talk about, that's all in principle. But now this process of laying aside the rags of the old life and putting on the righteousness of the new man, the robes of righteousness, what he says in last week's verses as just the assurance of that transaction, now he's going to take us through what that looks like practically. It's interesting that think back. I was thinking about this afternoon. Think back to the 70s, I guess, when WWJD was all the rage. We've talked about this before. What would Jesus do? Well, the problem with WWJD was, everybody got to answer that question for themselves. Well, what would Jesus do in this situation? Well, the problem inherently is Jesus tends to do whatever I think should happen. Well, what would Jesus do? Well, obviously he would do what I want to do. The problem with WWJD was that there were no guidelines. There was no way to evaluate whether you were actually being biblical in the answer that you gave to that question in your circumstance. That whole movement came from an old book by Charles Sheldon called In His Steps. It's a huge classic book from back in the day. But it's the story of a movement that sweeps through a town of people who begin to ask the question, what would Jesus do? And it's a novel, and it's got these dramatic stories of change and everything. But it's inherently dangerous because apart from scripture, it's just up for grabs what Jesus would actually do. Well, Paul is determined not to make that mistake here. He says you've put off the old man and you've put on the new man. But now he's going to tell us in very practical, very tangible ways exactly what that looks like. So now we say, well, I'm adopted as a child of God, and I'm putting on the new man. But that's not some sort of ethereal, sentimental, you know, warm, fuzzy feeling. Paul's going to say, I'm going to tell you exactly what that looks like. And so the transition from transformation is a fact, but what I've called discrimination is really Paul saying, let me show you how to think this through, so that you understand what we're leaving behind and what we're taking on. What is already true in principle, he says, now I want you to make it real in practice. So, we pick up with verse 25 of chapter 4. Paul says, since you put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. The thief must no longer steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language is to come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. All bitterness, anger and wrath, shouting and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Let's look at those verses and break them down, because what he's doing here is he's describing both wardrobes. The old tattered rags that we're laying down and the new robes of righteousness that we're taking on. So what I love about this chapter, you know, we did theology for the first 3.5 chapters of the book of Ephesians. But from here on out, it is rubber meets the road, real life, down to earth, practical instruction on what being a Christian looks like. We need this chapter desperately in our generation, because I see a lot of people arguing for what a Christian is. Well, a Christian obviously holds this political position. Well, a Christian obviously would do this or would not do that. But those conversations are almost always tied to political or social agendas. Paul says, I'm going to tell you exactly what a Christian looks like. I'm going to show you what he's turned away from, and I'm going to show you what he's running toward. And this is kind of it's hard to dodge here. I mean, when we look at this passage, we have to come to the very practical question of saying, is this what I look like? There was a president of the seminary that I graduated from in the early part of the 20th century. And he was asked one time if he understood all the sections of all the passages of the Bible. And he said, no, I don't. There's plenty of stories and teachings in the Bible that I still don't understand. But he said, that's never been my problem. My problem are the parts of the Bible I do understand. And that's what this chapter is. This is a great inventory. This is a great quiet time chapter to just spend with and do a self-inventory, a self-analysis of whether I look like this picture, because he's describing how a Christian thinks, how he behaves. In fact, you see on your outline, I think I put it in categories of speech, behavior, and something else. Attitude. Okay. Well, let's look at these verses in those terms. Speech, first of all, verse 25. He says, since you put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. I love that he starts this phrase by saying, since you put away lying. He doesn't say put it away. He's making the assumption that we're now children of God. We've already walked away from some things. Since you've already put away lying, and that word in Greek doesn't just mean speaking untruth. The word actually means every kind of deception. It means betraying a confidence. It means exaggeration, cheating, false prophecies, making excuses, even flattery. It means using your words to manipulate or to control a people or circumstances in ways that involve a little bit of deception. It ranges from perjury, that is lying under oath, all the way down to those little white lies. He says, you put that away. Don't do that. Instead, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Speak the truth. Why? Why speak the truth? Why is that such a crucial, foundational characteristic of a Christian? Because we are members of one another. In other words, truthfulness is motivated by the mutual relationships that we share in the body of Christ. I mean, think about this. Let's go with the image of the body. If any part of the body is untrustworthy, who suffers? All the rest of the body. If you have kidney failure, your heart might be just as healthy as it can be, but you still end up in the hospital. If you have a broken leg, your arms might be plenty strong, but you don't go out and chop down trees. What Paul wants us to understand is truthfulness is not something that is, the motivation for truthfulness is not just God says tell the truth. The motivation for truthfulness is we are bound together in relationship. And so my use of language, my trustworthiness, the ability of people to hear me and trust what I say has a ripple impact on their willingness to hear and to trust the entire body of Christ. When you lie, when you're dishonest, guess what that does in the world? It makes the world view the whole body of Christ as suspect. Okay, you see what he's going to do? He's setting us up for something that is really powerful. Speak truthfully because we're a part of each other, and what we do, what we say reflects on our family members. Look at behavior. He says in the next verse, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Now, let's talk about that. Anger. This is a very interesting verse because he says, be angry, but do not sin. That implies, and maybe you didn't realize this. Did you know that being angry is not a sin? It's possible to be angry without sinning. But Paul also understands that even while, you know, and of course we use the phrase righteous indignation, and my experience in life is most indignation is not really all that righteous. But it is a possibility. It is possible to be angry, but Paul understands that the nature of anger puts us in a position where it's now easier to sin. So be angry when it's appropriate to be angry, but be on the alert. Because while anger itself is not a sin, it is a moment that sometimes can give the enemy a foothold that leads to sin. And see, this is what he's going to say here. When you are angry, you have to be carefully guarded in that anger. Be angry and do not sin. And then he has this interesting verse that is misinterpreted all the time. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger and don't give the devil an opportunity. Now, I've heard married couples tell me over the years that we made a pledge on our wedding day that we were never going to go to bed mad. That is horrible advice. Listen, the worst thing you can do when you're in the middle of a marital spat is to extend it to 3 o'clock in the morning. You know, good night. Kiss each other, go to bed, agree to talk about it tomorrow. That's not what this verse means. This verse does not mean never be angry when you go to bed. What it means is when you're angry, don't nurture it. Don't protect it. Don't treasure it. You see, there are some people that get angry, and it might start out as righteous indignation. I mean, they may be angry about something that is legitimately a problem, and they can be angry. But they make the mistake of sort of being proud that they're angry. I mean, I'm angry about something that ought to cause anger. God's angry about that. Yeah, but God can be angry about stuff because God's perfect. I mean, his anger never leads him into behavior that is sin. That's not the case with us. We can be angry about something that makes God angry, and that's acceptable. That in itself is not sin. But don't let the sun go down. In other words, Paul is saying, don't let it just last for days. Don't latch onto it and make it your traveling companion. Well, what happens if I do? Well, you give the devil an opportunity. You see, anger is not the problem. Anger that I hold on to, that's the problem. So here again, he's saying there's some behaviors that are not qualified for who we are in Christ. He's going to go from anger to stealing. He says in the next verse, the thief must no longer steal. Well, that seems obvious. I mean, a thief should no longer steal. Well, here's what you need to know about that verse. The word thief there in Greek doesn't mean an armed robber. Remember how I said the word lying means any verbal deception? Well, the word thief here means any behavior meant to put another person at a disadvantage. It's translated, let the thief no longer steal. But what it means is, not only should you not be involved in shoplifting or embezzlement or false IRS returns or reneging on a debt or pocketing change that doesn't belong to you, padding expense accounts, falsifying time cards, it also means that you shouldn't use your neighbor's lawn equipment without permission. It means you don't have any behavior that is meant to give you an advantage at the expense of another person. We don't think about that. Well, I just borrowed it. Well, if you borrowed it without permission, by definition, that's what we call stealing. Paul's not here to cover every conceivable sin. He's using what I would call umbrella words. That in Greek are broad words that cover a whole host of different specific behaviors. And it's easy for us to look at that and say, well, I'm not a thief and I don't steal. But if we broaden the language, we could translate it somewhere like this. Don't be the kind of person who takes advantage of other people to move your agenda forward. Well, that's a lot broader. You may not be stealing property. Okay, let's put it this way. Ooh, I just thought of this. What about the person who clocks in for 8 hours, but spends 3 hours shopping on the internet? Ooh. You know what Paul calls that? Stealing. It's the old man. In fact, it's an expected trait of the old man. But remember, he started this paragraph with since. Since you've left all this stuff behind. See, he's not telling us to do away with this. He's reminding us of the lifestyle that we've already chosen to leave behind. Remember, it was a single moment transaction. And we laid down the old man. We put that dude in a casket. We buried him. And we put on the new man. But it has these ongoing implications. These are the kinds of things that we don't do. And what Paul, if Paul was standing here, he would say, listen, you don't need to agonize over whether something is right or wrong. I mean, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, there is an almost intuitive sense. In fact, I had a youth pastor when I was a teenager who he taught us a simple rule that I've never forgotten. He said, whenever you're contemplating doing anything, when in doubt, don't. I mean, if you have to stop and go, is this okay? Because see, the things that God calls us to, you don't ever have to go, I wonder if that's okay. Is it okay to do ministry to this person? Is it okay to tell that person about Jesus? Would it be okay to go across the street and offer to help my neighbor because I know she's sick? Is that really okay? No. If you have to stop and go, I wonder if I should do this or not. The answer is almost always, no, you shouldn't. Because the things that God has for us have such clear benefit that we don't have to ask these questions. The thief must no longer steal, Instead what? Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. Now look, he's done it again. He says, I don't want you to lie. I want you to speak the truth because your words have a ripple effect on other people. Your trustworthiness reflects either well or poorly on the whole body of Christ. Well, now he's taken us from words to the category of behavior. And he says, I don't want you to live a life where you practice taking advantage of other people. Instead, I want you to work with your own hands. I want you to be productive. Why? Paul puts a whole other spin on this. Our culture says, I work so that I can accumulate, so that I can retire in comfort. You ever notice that the goal of the American dream is to play golf 5 days a week in your retirement? Oh, my stars. You can just shoot me in the head. I mean, I love golf, but I am not going to play golf 5 days a week for the last 15 years of my life. I mean, what a miserable way to live. Paul says, he puts it in context. Again, he puts it in a corporate context. Why should you work hard and be productive? So that you have some things that you can help other people with when they have needs. Do you see how this, the idea, and I've talked about this all the way through the book of Ephesians, that Christianity is a group project. It's a corporate endeavor. And Paul is doing that here practically right now. Why should you be honest? Because your truthfulness impacts the reputation of the church. Why should you be a hardworking, productive, employee in your career? Because you should accumulate things. God will allow you to accumulate things so that you're in a position to help other people in need. Well, that revolutionizes the American dream. Because guess what? My productivity is not merely to provide comfort and ease for me. It's a corporate mindset. John Wesley was the one who said you should earn all you can so you can save all you can so that you can give all you can. Well, that's what Paul is telling us here. The goal of your life is to make a difference in the lives of other people. I don't give financial advice. I don't tell people how to spend their money. But if you have a lot of money lying around, I mean, if you have a bank account that's pretty respectable, one of the standard parts of your prayer life ought to be, Lord, is there anybody that I need to help? Would you give me clear awareness? Would you bring them to my attention? We should be on the lookout for that. Why? Because Paul says the whole point of working hard and doing honest labor is to accumulate so that we can help other people in need. It's a mindset that has this whole group project approach. The question that Cain asks sort of sarcastically when God says, hey, where's your brother? You know, the classic question that we all know that Cain asks, am I my brother's keeper? In the Christian life, the answer is yes, you are. We're responsible to help each other. Now, probably no one person is responsible to take on all of the needs of any other single person, but that's why we do this together. You know, one of the reasons we give generously to the church is because the church becomes a central clearinghouse for the distribution of funds to help in situations that you might not know about. But you say, hey, here's my tithe. I'm acknowledging my loyalty to God with my tithe, but here's some other money that I want to give because I want to make sure that our church is never short when we're called to help somebody. I want to be a part of that. That's what Paul is saying here. And I mean, you got to understand, this is a hard-fought lesson for me because I was that kid in school. I hated group projects. I mean, I didn't want my grade to depend on your work. I never trusted that. And yet, what I've come to understand as I've grown over the years as a Christian is, I answer to God individually for my part in the body, but part of what I answer for is if the body was healthy and moved forward by the way I lived my life. There is a responsibility for my brothers, for my sisters, that rests on my shoulders. Now, it's not only on me, but it is on me to some degree. Well, he's going to take us there. I think this is where I switch to attitude. He says, no foul language is to come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. All right, let's talk about that. I could have included this verse under speech, but I think Paul's intention here is really to define the way we think. No foul language. That word, sometimes it's translated unwholesome talk. Sometimes it's translated corrupt communication. Again, it's an umbrella word. It includes a lot of different things. It means foul mouth talk. It means language that is not appropriate for a follower of Christ. Unwholesome speech. It means talking in a way that shocks. He says, instead, just in the same way he's given us other alternatives, instead, only speak what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. In other words, your mama told you if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Paul is saying, don't speak words that tear down and destroy. Instead, we are meant to be verbal distributors of grace. Wow, now wait a minute. So, I remember that conversation that you have with a teenage boy about cuss words. I remember when my son and I had that conversation the first time. Well, what does it matter, Dad? Everybody does it. Okay. There's no list of words. You know, George Carlin did a routine decades ago about the 7 words you can't say on television, right? There's no list of words. Paul's not giving us a legalistic list and saying don't say these words. He's giving us a much more significant principle to live by. He's saying don't say any words that hurt or tear down or shock or embarrass. What's the point of a believer's language? It is to distribute, to dispense grace. Sometimes I just don't have any grace to give. Well, at that moment, just shut up. I mean, my mama was right. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. That's exactly what Paul's telling us here. Don't use your language to do damage to people. Use your language to build them up. Now, why do I put that under attitude instead of speech? Because the intentionality of choosing language is an attitude of either hurting people or helping people, of cursing them or blessing them. Well, let's keep going. He says, and don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Now, verse 30 is interesting because it's just sort of stuck in this list. And we're like, okay, we've been talking about speech. And then we talked about stealing or behavior that takes advantage of other people. And then we came back to this attitude of whether we hurt people by the way we talk or whether we help them. Don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. What does that mean? I think this is the summary. He's saying, you know all that stuff I just mentioned? Those are all ways that grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which frankly explains why so many believers are so miserable. What does that mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? When you became a follower of Jesus, this amazing thing happened. All the way through the Old Testament, whether it's King David or Samson or Joshua, we have these statements that in a given moment to produce power, to produce energy, to produce effectiveness, the Holy Spirit would come on somebody. The Holy Spirit would empower somebody. But the problem is, until the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was always a temporary infusion of God's presence for a particular cause. You say, well, why is that? Well, because Old Testament believers lived by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that they hadn't yet received the promise, but they lived as though the promises were true. They lived lives based on their faith in God. But the actual transaction of sin being paid for by the work of Christ had not yet been accomplished. So for the Spirit of God to take up permanent residence would have been a perpetual battle between two competing forces for control of a life. What happened after Christ settled the issue by his atoning work? Well, now, for the first time, see, nobody goes back to the Old Testament and says, oh, they were a new creation. No, they lived by faith, trusting that God's provision was coming and living in the confidence that God's word was true. But it's only after Pentecost that the Holy Spirit can now take up permanent residence in the life of a believer. Well, what happens here is Paul says, don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, when King Saul commits sin and disobeys God, what's the punishment? God removes his spirit. Well, see, God doesn't remove his spirit from us. We've been bought with a price. We belong to him. He owns us by the purchase of the blood of Christ. So his spirit resides in us and is not withdrawn. But we have the ability by choosing sin, by dragging out those old tattered rags of the old man and pretending that that's who we are, we have the ability to grieve God's spirit. In other words, to put the very spirit of God in a situation where he's saddened that he lives here. Now don't misunderstand that theologically. I'm not suggesting that God has second thoughts about saving us. But I'm saying that's not what he means for us. Those tattered rags, they're never meant to be picked up and put on again. But we do that sometimes. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This presence of God that has taken up permanent residence in you, and that's why he says, you were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Think about the old, you ever watch my wife watches a lot of British TV. And, you know, the 17th century, you know, the king's always sending a letter. And he takes the candle and he dribbles the wax and then he presses the seal down. Well, what does that mean? That means whatever's in this letter has the authority of the king behind it. That letter is sealed for the king. Well, when God adopts us, he gives his Holy Spirit to reside in us, and the presence of the Holy Spirit is God's seal of ownership that we belong to him. Well, what Paul is saying is just what I've so inarticulately tried to describe, is the Holy Spirit resides in us because his presence in us is the evidence of God's ownership. But because he's permanently a part of us now, we have this remarkable capacity to make him sad by the choices that we make. Did you ever have a teacher in school that you just adored? I had a teacher in the second grade. Her name was Mrs. Brentz. And I'm sure, looking back, that I had a crush on her. I mean, I was 7 years old, but she was the most beautiful thing to ever come across the earth. And I remember that there was a day. I mean, I'm scarred. I'm 57 years old and I'm talking about my second grade year. But there was a day when I did something. She didn't spank me. She didn't send me to the cloakroom. You know, we used to have cloakrooms back in the day. She didn't send me to the principal. She said, Mike Gabbert, I'm disappointed in you. I still haven't gotten over it. Man, that wound, that scab gets ripped off and I still grieve. Because Mrs. Brantz was disappointed in me. Why don't we have that kind of attitude about our sin when we really understand that the teaching of the New Testament is that when we choose sin, we grieve the Spirit of Almighty God Himself. Listen, I don't even remember what I did. I honestly don't remember the precipitating cause of that conversation. It's only the conversation that is seared in my brain. But I promise you, whatever it was, it never happened again. I said, well, I just struggle with sin. You know, one of the great weapons against sin is to have such an adoration for God that the thought of my sin grieving His Spirit, that should be enough to make me say, no, can't do that. I'm not going to do that. I will not put myself in a position of treating God that way. Wow. Wow. Well, look how he finishes the chapter. This is all attitude. He says, all bitterness, anger and wrath, shouting and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. Bitterness means brooding over injuries or slights, refusing to be reconciled. In other words, bitterness is when we're mad about something and we're going to stay mad about it because we like being mad. He says there's no place for that. All bitterness, anger and wrath. Now, didn't he just say be angry and don't sin? Yes. But this word is actually a word that is sometimes translated rage. If we translate it rage and wrath, what he's talking about here are sudden outbursts of temper. He means having a short fuse. Guess what? Irritability is not a fruit of the Spirit. A quick temper, being easily irritated, being quick to be angry at people, that's not appropriate for a Christian. What's the Bible verse that we've been learning all these weeks about being patient with everyone? If we're going to be Christ-like, what we don't see is Christ snapping at the disciples going, dude, you're an idiot. But we treat people like that all the time. Rage and wrath. Then he says, shouting and slander must be removed from you. Well, that shouting and slander. I don't want to spend much time there, but shouting, maybe you grew up in a household that where shouting was the preferred method of communication. But it is not the way a godly person communicates. Well, I just yell when I'm frustrated. Okay. But you understand frustration's not godly either. And slander, what is slander? We're back to language intending to hurt somebody, to do damage to someone's reputation. That's what slander is. And then he summarizes it by saying, along with all malice. Malice means, frankly, malice just means a vicious disposition. It's what you might, it's the word that, you might use the word spite. Yeah, you ever do something to somebody just because you could, you know, I just don't like that person. I'm just going to make their life miserable just for a little bit. Not Christ-like, not appropriate. Well, okay. discrimination. He wants us to understand the difference between who we were and who we are. And he's outlined it in real practical terms. Like I've said, these are great verses for a quiet time to just let the Holy Spirit walk you through this inventory and analyze how you live your life. But be careful when you do this, because if you say, Lord, show me how, about my speech, you know what he's going to do? The Holy Spirit is going to bring to mind every word you have said recently that you need to repent of. Now, that's a good exercise to go through, but it is not without pain. I know from experience. All right. Well, let's look at these next two verses, because the first few verses of chapter 5 really continue this flow. And I'm just going to look at the first two verses tonight, real quickly, but I've called this Christian imitation. Okay? He's told us we've been transformed by this transaction that God did. Now we've got this discrimination. We are discriminating in our behavior. We are choosing to walk away from certain behaviors and choosing to walk toward other behaviors. That's discrimination. But how do we always know what that looks like? Well, we imitate Jesus. That's the practical model. So he says in verse 1, therefore, meaning because of everything we've just looked at in chapter 4, because you've been transformed into a new man, a new creation, and because I've given you a practical rubber meets the road list of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. I just put a couple of headings there, loved and loving. The first part of this, be imitators of God. The whole Christian life is essentially the reproduction of the godliness that we see in Jesus. I mean, from start to finish, from morning to night, from beginning to end, your life is designed to become a replication of the life of Jesus. Now here's the thing. Christ likeness is not an option. It is not reserved for the spiritually elite. It's not, you know, we need the pastor to be a godly man. It is the basic mode of transportation for every disciple in the kingdom of God. It's not an expectation for super Christians. It is the expectation that God has for every one of us. Imitate God. The word imitator here, be imitators of God, is the word that gives us the English word mimic. It means to intentionally look, act, speak, and think like Christ Jesus. One of the things that fascinates me are people who do impersonations. I mean, whether it was Rich Little back in the day or other people that I've watched over the years, some people can impersonate the sound of voices, but the thing that Rich Little was so awesome at was he would, when he decided he was going to imitate somebody, he would study their mannerisms and he would actually almost contort his face and he would do mannerisms till you not only heard the person, but you could see the person that he was imitating. I mean, what an awesome skill. I would love to be able to do that. I mean, I've got a couple of impersonations that I can do the voices. But yeah, I know you want them, right? Right? Applause? No. But you know, I mean, I've got a couple that over the years that I've kind of worked on that I think are kind of funny. But to do it where you can not only hear the person but see the person, that is an art form. That's what this word means. It means to study Jesus Christ in such a way that we physically, mentally, verbally, emotionally, intellectually, we take on Christ so that when somebody looks at us, in a sense, they go, wow, that's spot on Jesus. That's what this word means. Imitation is is the calling that we have as believers. Now, you say, well, how do I do that? Well, that's what chapter 4 was about. Chapter 4 is that description. If you go back and read all of those verses, it's real easy to put them in terms of, let's just start with verse 25. Since you put away lying, speak truth to each one of his neighbors, just like Jesus did. Because we're members of one another. We're a part of his body. Be angry, but don't sin, just like Jesus. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Remember how Jesus faced temptation. Devil never walked away with a victory there. The thief must no longer steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need, just like Jesus did. No foul language is to come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need. Listen, Jesus had appropriate comments for the Pharisees, but he was being angry without sin. But why did people flock to Jesus? Because they always walked away feeling better. He verbally dispensed grace. See, all of these verses, he's giving us a portrait of Jesus and saying, okay, you've been transformed, and here's the model that I've given you. Now study it like a comic studies his subject so that you can mimic this, so that this looks like you, and you realize that you look like Jesus. Okay, well, therefore be imitators of God as dearly loved children. There is no way, I thought about this afternoon, there is no way I can come up with to capture the awesomeness of that phrase. I mean, think about how extraordinary Christianity is versus every other world religion. In Islam, the word Islam actually means submission. I mean, the goal of Islam is to be a faithful servant to God. I mean, whether it's through jihad or through the prayer five times a day or whatever, it's about legalistically living up to the expectations so that Allah looks at you and says, okay, you did a good job, you can come in. But you never get beyond servant status. Buddhism, your goal is to be an enlightened follower. I mean, Buddha didn't know where he was going by his own admission. But the idea is that if we just sort of walk in the same direction behind him, that as he discovers stuff, we'll eventually discover it. And hopefully somewhere along the way, it all makes sense. Hinduism, I always love this contrast. This is the way I put it. And I've been in that part of the world a lot. Buddhism wants to make you an enlightened follower. Hinduism just admits that you're a confused seeker. You know, there's over 1.5 million gods in Hinduism. So religion at best is trying to cobble together a hodgepodge of gods that can sort of help you get through life and manage things and sort of keep your head above water. But they'll admit we don't know from day to day what we're doing. Christianity is the only religion in the world that has this absolutely extraordinary, jaw-dropping idea that God, as Father, adopts us as children. And what Paul says here is not just children, but dearly beloved children. There is no other religion in the world that has a God saying, come to me and let me make you whole. Let me adopt you. Let me love you like a mother loves her baby that she cradles to her breast and cares for with her own life. Why do we have this idea? And it's our culture. You know, we have this idea that God is, you know, the big judge in the sky who's waiting for us to trip up so that he can slap us around. Think about it this way. The God who created Adam and Eve. In his creation of Adam, this is what the Bible means when it talks about being created in the image of God. When God formed Adam, he put the strength and the purpose and the drive that is a part of who God is, the character of God. He funneled that into man. That's why we have that drive, that pursuit to win. But then he said, okay, but I'm going to make a woman because it's not good for the man to be alone. And he brings and he creates this thing called woman. And it's interesting about the image of God. The image of God is really only seen completely when you put male and female together. But into the woman, God pours aspects of his image. He makes her compassionate. We use the word maternal. We watched an episode of Victoria. Like I mentioned, my wife loves British stuff. We watched the episode of Victoria about Queen Victoria, who was queen in the 19th century. And when millions of people were dying from the Irish potato famine, she takes the prime minister into the nursery where her baby is, and she hands him the baby, and she says, as a mother, I would do anything to protect this child. And then she goes on to say, I'm queen, these are my people, you know, but she frames it, and he doesn't even debate because we understand that language. In fact, we're shocked when a mother leaves her children because that's so not natural. But we don't often pause to realize that that fiercely maternal mama bear quality of a woman who will lay down her own life if necessary for that baby that she holds. That's the image of God. That's how God views us. We're not relegated to servant status. We do serve Him the same way that my children had chores in my house. They served me in a sense, but they were never left at the level of servants. We serve God, but it's about training us to become what we need to be. It's not because He just leaves us as servants. We're not trying our best to sort of figure things out and be an enlightened follower. We're not confused seekers. We are dearly beloved children of God. And that maternal instinct, we call God Father, but the Bible actually has feminine language that refers to God because God is neither male nor female in a true sense. We call Him Father because that's a condescending way that He allows us to relate to Him. But often the Bible uses language about God's attitude toward us like a nursing mother nourishing and protecting her baby. We are dearly beloved children of God. And I have exhausted my vocabulary to try and capture the fullness of what that means. It is an awesome statement that we sort of just blow right past. Why should we be imitators of God? Have you ever seen a child pushing one of those bubble blowing mowers in the backyard? You ever seen dad mowing the yard and the little one with his little bubble mower walking in the path behind him? What's he doing? He wants to be like daddy. Why? Because daddy loves me and I love him. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. Be imitators of God, because He is the Father of some dearly beloved children. Wow. I wish somebody else was teaching this, because I would love to be sitting out there listening to it. And then he says, walk in love as the Messiah also loved us and gave Himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. To imitate God means to walk in love. This verb means to have a continuing, habitual activity or lifestyle. Walk in love according to the model of the Messiah who also loved us and gave himself. He is not talking about a sentimental feeling. He's talking about a practical, real life sacrifice for another person. This is the model for our lives. It's interesting. The Christian life in the 21st century would be easier to live if we could ever fully divorce our minds from the Hollywood definition of love. Hollywood love is romantic, it's emotional, it's warm and fuzzy, and it also doesn't last. Biblical love is never that. Agape love, the word itself means an act of will to sacrifice whatever is necessary so that I can make a difference in the life of somebody else. If we could get out of our heads this image of love as a mushy, ooey, kissy face kind of love, and we could understand love as a practical decision to lay myself out to help somebody else in their need, it would change our marriages. It would change our churches. It would change our mindset towards the people that cross our paths. Well, I just don't feel like loving them. I don't care. Your feelings never come into play in Scripture. You decide to love somebody. And if we could capture what love really is, and then commit ourselves to imitate God, because we've experienced that kind of self-sacrificing love, that's how we got to be Christians, right? He laid his life down voluntarily. If we could mimic that, study it, and then turn around and make that the way we live life, well, now we are putting Jesus on display for the whole world to see. What did he say? They will know you by your 50-acre campuses. They will know you by your multi-million-dollar budgets. What did Jesus say? The world's going to know you belong to me when they observe how you love each other. It comes down to that every time. Do we practice down-to-earth, rubber meets the road, real-world love? And if we do, that's when we look like Jesus. Father, the book of Ephesians just continues to boggle my mind. Lord, thank you for these verses. Thank you for the thrill that comes from plumbing the depths and seeing what these words mean so that we can just grasp the invitation to an incredible life that you've extended to us. Father, thank you for putting the old man down and for day by day moving us step by step closer to the perfection that you have in store for us. Father, we want to study Jesus. We want to see every part of him so that we can imitate him, because we want to put him on display. Thank you for the invitation, the offer for this life, and for the power of your Spirit in us to actually live the life that you've offered to us. Father, let Evergreen be a place where Jesus is on display, because they see here something they don't see in the world around us, they see people in practical, tangible, real world ways loving one another in the name of Jesus. Father, find here hearts that are completely yours. We pray as dearly beloved children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.